Joshua 14, beginning in verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him, and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Well, we ended it last time, a few weeks ago now, in chapter 11, with Israel finishing the conquest of the land of Canaan, at least finishing the main part of destroying the cities and killing the kings, the Canaanite kings there. And if notice, we skipped chapter 12, which is the list of the kings that Joshua and Israel defeated. Skipped it, but it is important, right, to go back and to see, or chapter 12 kind of stands as a memorial to what God has done, right, that he actually did all of those things to the power, the might of Israel's God over his enemies, right, a list of those vanquished by God. And then in chapter 13, which we also skipped, that begins the division of the land to the 12 tribes. Specifically, in chapter 13, the 2.5 tribes that settle east of the Jordan. You remember that the 9.5 tribes are on the west of the Jordan, 2.5 are on the east, but the ones on the east were supposed to help the ones in the west until they're all defeated. And that's what happens in chapter 12, chapter 13. And if you have your Bibles open, there's a few things that I want to mention from chapter 13. Again, we didn't read it, but some things to draw your attention to as we get here in chapter 14. First, in verse 1, chapter 13, that Joshua is now an old man. Right? But there remains much of the land that still needs to be possessed. And this is important going forward for Israel, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, that there are still Canaanites living in the land, even though the main cities, the kings, have been overthrown. Right? So not every single individual Canaanite was expelled. That was left up to the individual tribes. That they, once they had gotten possession, their allotment of the land, that they were to expel any Canaanites living there. And the Lord recounts those parts of the land in verses 1 through 7, chapter 13, with most of those enemies being the Philistines. Right? And we'll see the Philistines come up over and over again in Israel's history. So there are still enemies, inhabitants of Canaan, in the land that each tribe must drive out. And that's part of their duty, right? That's what they are to do in order to claim their inheritance fully. That's the first thing to notice from chapter 13. And second, verses 8 through 33, we're given the division of the land for the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Again, those are the tribes that settled to the east of the Jordan. And the main point to take away here is in verse 13. This is connected with what we just said. Right? We're told in verse 13 that those tribes to the east of the Jordan did not entirely drive out the Canaanites who lived there. And that's just put there as kind of an objective fact. There's not a lot of talking interpretation of that. But it's something that will come up again later and later in Joshua and in the book of Judges for the tribes west of the Jordan, that they will fail to utterly drive out the Canaanites as well. And you read that, verse 13, and you know what that means, that there are problems ahead, right? That was a big problem. Again, it's just stated as an objective fact that this has just happened. But this is a big deal. And you remember, the beginning of the book of Judges, that this is direct disobedience here in verse 13, what the tribes east of the Jordan are doing, and then what happens to the west as well. And now God tells them, because of their disobedience, because they failed to utterly drive out the Canaanites, that the Canaanites will be a snare for them. And again, that was part of the whole point of taking the promised land and wiping out the Canaanites, that's what they deserved. Right? They're idolatrous, wicked people, and if Israel keeps them around, if they parlay with them, if they compromise with them, then Israel will be drawn into their sin as well. And we know from Israel's history that that's exactly what happens. Right? The Canaanites who are left are a huge source of the problems for Israel that will play a large part in their exile hundreds of years later. And kind of the point is, that begins here. Right? The problems that Israel faces in their history, from mingling, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, that begins here, with this seemingly minor detail in verse 13. And draw our attention to that because it's a lesson for us in, well, one, that we reap what we sow. Right? The Bible's full of that. But that's just the way God created the world, that you will always reap what you sow. What you do, there will be consequences for it. And specifically, that disobedience to God brings trouble with it. Always, right? That's one lesson, is that you never get away with anything. God commanded Israel to wipe them out. They don't. Problems lie ahead. That's always the case. And also, it's a lesson on the necessity for Israel, for God's people, for the necessity of complete obedience, right? Because the tribes were faithful in their initial invasion of the land, right? I mean, we didn't read it, but you go back to chapter 12, and you can look at just how successful they were. Right, look how many kings and cities were overthrown by Israel's army. Those are all victories, all blessings of Israel's fighting and doing what God had commanded. But part of the point is that after they settle the land, the fight's not over. They have to continue fighting, continue go on obeying what God had commanded. They had to finish driving out the Canaanites. Right, that's what we mean by complete obedience. And that's often, kind of applying that to us, that's often the difficult part of faith. Right, is to persevere in our obedience, in our fighting against sin. And it's difficult mainly because, well, it requires hard work. Right? The Israelites, they get into the land, all this blood, the years of the campaign, they get there, don't want to fight anymore. Rather settle the land. Right? Do work the land, do what we need to have happen. Right? But it requires continued and sustained effort and time to continue fighting, for us to root out all of the sin that we can see. It requires sacrifice. But that's what they were called to do. That's what they were commanded to do. And also, it's difficult to sustain obedience. Because for Israel, the consequences of this failure, again, in verse 13, they're not felt by Israel for years to come. Right? The Canaanites, they're currently subdued. Right? They're not causing us any problems right now. You can imagine them thinking that. They're mostly gone. Maybe hiding, maybe in the hills, maybe away. They're mostly gone. We have control of the land, so let's focus on other things, right? That's a temptation that we all face, especially for us when it comes to fighting against our sin. We can have a few initial victories, but then we don't, sustain the fight each day. And here, it's a lesson for us on the necessity for complete, sustained obedience to God, right? To go on fighting. That's what Israel was freed to do. It wasn't the fighting, and it's over. No, they're freed to continue to fight for God and his kingdom. And that's the same for us. And lastly, from chapter 13, notice verse 14 and verse 33. This comes up again in verse 2 and 3 in chapter 14, but it's very specific in verse 14 and 33, that the only tribe not to receive an allotment of the land was the tribe of Levi. Right? Everyone else, all the other tribes, the tribe of Joseph is split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, we're told that. They all receive their allotment of the land, which is very important, place to live, place to have a family, grow your clan, right? But not for the Levites. What do the Levites get? Well, essentially, they get the temple, tabernacle, they get the sacrifices, they get the liturgical life of Israel, Right? That's their inheritance. And in verse 33, it's summed up as their inheritance was the Lord God of Israel. That's what the Levites are given. And that's important because the life of Israel revolved around their worship. It revolved around the tabernacle, the temple of God. And so important was that, that an entire tribe is dedicated to that service. Right? Because worship of God was not just a part of Israel's life. It wasn't something you just tacked onto it. It was central. It was fundamental for them. We've talked about this before, but you read throughout Israel's history. So you get into Judges, specifically the kings. And it's fun because you always get a king in the north, Israel or Samaria, or in the south. And you never know, is this going to be a good king or is this going to be a bad king? Most of the time, it turns out to be a bad king, at least in the north. If you notice what the author always tells us about the bad kings in Israel, those rebellious, sinful kings, is their worship. If they fell in the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping the golden calf, or if it was so bad that they were actually worshiping Baal. Meaning, that's all you needed to know about the king, was how they were. That's how fundamental it was. Everything else in Israel's life was downstream from that. And so an entire tribe is dedicated to Yahweh for that function among God's people. And that's always the way it is. God's people go as they worship. And also, Levi stands as a picture or an example of what was true for Israel as a whole. Right? Levi's inheritance was the Lord God of Israel. That was true for all the tribes. Right? The land was a blessing, obviously. It was good. It was necessary. It was part of the promise that God gave to them. Yet the land, the temple, the circumstances, all of that pointed to the need they had for God himself. That God was what was most important. And Levi, the priesthood, is the constant proof and reminder of that. So that's a bit from chapter 13. Moving to chapter 14, opens with the recounting of the allotment of land again for the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan that had been set out by Moses. And this is all according to what Moses said to the people in Numbers 34. And we're told that this was done by lots. Not exactly sure what that process was like. But the key is verse 5, as that the Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses. All that he did, it was Yahweh's direction, and Israel obeyed. And this right here, verses 1 through 5, the settling of land, back to chapter 13, this was definitive proof for Israel that God is faithful to his promises. Right? They have firsthand, they're experiencing the fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back to Abraham. Again, he swore to Abraham that his descendants would possess this land. And now where are they? They're here. They have the land. It's been given to them. They have their portion. They actually are on it. Each tribe is on the land God swore to give them. And that's supposed to be a constant reminder. The land is that they can trust this God. I mean, how long did it take from Abraham to now? A long time. Many generations. And yet, God still does what he says he will do. Right? What he commands, he's good for it. It will happen. They actually have possession like he said they would. Right? And it's greater reason that they have to worship this God, to believe what he says, and to follow him with their whole hearts, because he's a God who makes good on his promises. And it's the same for us, the church. Right? Our faith in Christ is not just in the abstract. It's directly related to what he has done, right? What he has given to us. So our forgiveness, the new life that we've been given, the communion and the access that we have to him, we have his spirit, all of that is our inheritance. And we've been given that. That's the reason why we live, to give thanks and to praise him, to obey all that he has commanded us. Right? Because he is a God who makes good on the promises that he makes. Right? That's why we can go on trusting him, even when things are dark or things aren't going well. Right? Because we know that we serve a God who keeps his promises. And again, this is further evidence of that. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have verses 6 and following, we have an amazing and somewhat detailed example of what faithfulness and trust in God looks like, right? And it's one of those, when Israel's in the land, they have it, they have their allotment, they're to continue to drive out the Canaanites like God said, but they're going to now live in the land that God has given with God. What should it be like? How should they act? Well, what's an example, right? For them, what's the example of the response of faith? Because remember, back through when we went to the book of Deuteronomy, most all of Yahweh's instructions to Moses and Joshua is the need for faithful obedience in response to what God has done for them. God acts, he saves, he has mercy. Now this is how you are to respond. right, kind of summed up in Deuteronomy 6 is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what you do. Remember, we talked a lot about that. That's what the covenant sanctions lay out. Blessings for covenant keeping, for obedience. Cursing for unfaithfulness. And part of the best way that we learn as a people are through examples. That's why a lot of the Bible is story. We learn better. Okay, here's what you got it. That's the description, the prescription. But now what does that look like? And we've noted examples throughout Judges already. Right? Rahab being an example of faithfulness to God. We have the example of Achan, which is the example of unfaithfulness to God. And here we have another example of Caleb the Kenizzite being faithful to God. And that right there, the fact that he is a Kenizzite is worth noting. Because that probably means that he is not ethnically an Israelite, right? A descendant of Abraham. Because if you go back to Genesis, I think it's 15, the Kenizzites are listed in Genesis as one of the Canaanite peoples. And that's probably where Caleb comes from. So it would be kind of like a Rahab situation, one who is not born of Israel, but then is included in Israel membership. And he is a faithful covenant member of God's people. And Caleb comes with the tribe of Judah to ask Joshua for his inheritance or for his blessing to take the land, the mountain of Hebron, as his inheritance. And in this interaction, we see Caleb as the example or as the standard of faith. This is what faithfulness to God looks like. This is what you should strive for. And we'll point out three things here. First, notice that it's the promise and the word of the Lord that we could say anchors Caleb's faith. Right? That what drives his faithfulness is the word of the Lord and the promises that he has made. Right? He mentions the word of God that he spoke to Moses in verse 6. Right? According to the word that God has spoke to Moses. He mentions it twice in verse 10. And then he mentions it again in verse 12. Right? Caleb's response, and we'll get to the specific response of Caleb, but his response is rooted in what God has said. The promises that God has made. That's what orients his faith. And not just his faith, but his action. The word that God has spoken. And that's always the anchor of our faith. If God has spoken it, that's where faith begins. If God has spoken, if he has commanded, if he has promised, then it's our job to believe it. To believe that it is true. And the belief, again, that's not just the abstract. I mean like intellectually. No, we orient our lives around what God has said. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to have faith. To believe God's word and then to act on it. Caleb has done that. But that's the first thing to note. And second, notice what that leads to, or notice what that means about Caleb. Three times, we are told that Caleb wholly followed after the Lord God of Israel. That's what the response of faith is. That's what believing and doing what God says, that's the result. That's what it means to follow wholly after the Lord God. And if you see that description of Caleb, three times we're told that. And is that not the entire response that God desires from his people? Is that not the goal of life, of your life? For it to be true when it said that you followed God fully, everything you had, wholly after the Lord God. But that is, I think, what it means to love the Lord God with all your heart. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we should desire above all. That's what God is training Israel. That's the response of the church. Right? That's the desire that we have, to hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not our goal above anything else of the Christian? And the event in mind when Caleb proved his faith in God's word, all right, this is verse 7 and 8, 6, 7 and 8, was when the 12 spies were sent into Canaan. You remember that story back in Numbers 13. Right? That's what he's talking about in verse 7, where Caleb believed the promise of God, that they would go in and take the land, despite the formidable Canaanites who lived there. Remember, Moses sends out 12 spies to go spy out the land. They're out there for 40 days. They come back, and it's Caleb who believed and trusted in God, despite what it looked like. And he was ready to go in and act on that trust. Right? Now you can see the faith of Caleb a little bit better when it's contrasted, verse 8, with the other spies. What was their response? Well, he sums it up here as, they made the heart of the people melt with fear because of the Canaanites. Right? That's another way of saying they did not believe Yahweh's promise when he told them that they would dispossess a people mightier than them. Right? They did not believe that. They disbelieved God's word. And right here we have an important lesson of faith, right, when contrasting Joshua and the other spies. Because again, we just said, what did Joshua say? What do we say Joshua believed? Verse 6, he points out the word of God which he spoke. Joshua hears the word of the Lord, and he believes it. He trusts what he has heard. Now, on the other hand, the other spies, what do they put their trust in? What orients their decision-making, if you remember that back in Numbers 13? Not what they hear from the Lord, but what they see, right? They go to Canaan, and they see the might and the power of the people living there. They see their size, their weapons. They see their big fortified cities. And that's what they believe. That's what their belief is in, what their eyes tell them. And their eyes tell them that they could never defeat such a people as these Canaanites. In fact, it's almost as if they come back and say, it would be foolish to even try that. There's no way. But that's what they think. And they spread that fear to the rest of the people. Right? They let their eyes trump what God has spoken to them. That's unbelief. That's what it means to not believe. And that's why Scripture is full of the fact that faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord, or that blessed are those who have not seen, or blessed is the man who hears and believes. We've talked about this before, because our eyes, what we see, it has this way of tricking us, or of crowding out our faith in what God has said. And we let our eyes dictate what is true, instead of, like Caleb, what the word of the Lord has spoken to us. And a great example of this, and I've used this often, is the disciples with Jesus on the sea during the storm. Right? Remember that scene? Remember that story? Very famous. The disciples, they have the word of life, Jesus, in the boat with them, and they've been hearing what Jesus is saying. They've been even seen him do some amazing things, but they've heard his teachings. They've heard the claims that he's making. And so you'd think the disciples of all people would have faith, right, in Jesus. They've been with him. They've been hearing what he said. But what happens when the storm comes? Well, the wind and the waves happen. They see that, and they fear greatly because of what they see. And Jesus awakes, and he rebukes them for what? For their lack of faith. Because their faith in what Jesus says and what Jesus has said, it is being crowded out by the fear of what they see. And in that moment, they cease believing in him and in his word. Which, again, how does Jesus calm the storm? By his word, right? And it's a reminder to us that faith, as Caleb exemplifies here, it goes on believing what God has said, despite what it looks like. And like with the spies of the disciples, just because there is a threat, right, big, menacing, well, that's time for greater faith. That's time for greater obedience to what God has said. And again, that's what Caleb does. Because he sees the same threat that the other spies do, and yet he believes that the word that God has spoken. And because he believes it, he knows that they will be successful and defeat the enemy. And part of the point for us is that's faith. Belief in what our God has said over the threats that we see with our eyes. And it's another reminder that faith and belief in God oftentimes means that we are singled out because of it. I mean, Caleb was willing to go against all the other spies because of his faith in what Yahweh had said. And that too is a part of faith, right? Where we are willing to take on the scorn and even the malice of those who do not believe, even those among God's own people. Right? Isn't that the mantra of the disciples in the book of Acts? That we must obey God rather than men. Despite what happens to us, despite the scorn, the persecution, no matter the threat, our hope and our trust is in Christ and what he has spoken. That's what Caleb exemplifies to us. So Caleb believes the word of the Lord, despite the threats. And then third, notice the courage of his faith. Because the land that Caleb asks Joshua for, again, he's coming for Joshua's blessing to take this certain portion of the land for his inheritance. Notice that the land that Caleb asks Joshua for is occupied by who? The Anakim. And amazingly, these are the very people that the other spies single out as being so scared of. Right? Back in Numbers. The descendants of Anak. And again, we point this out, that the spies were scared of the Canaanites, the unbelieving spies. They were scared of the Canaanites. Why? Well, because they were scary, right? They were formidable. They were fierce. Very clear. Their cities were fortified, large, meaning there was real danger. There was cause for fear. But Joshua had courage despite the danger. Because why? He said, because his trust was in the Lord. And that is what makes you courageous, faith. And so now, not only was Joshua not fearful of the Anakim back in Numbers 13, but now he wants to be the one to dispossess them. But even though, verse 13, they dwell in great and fortified cities, he knows that. And yet, that's not a problem for Caleb. In fact, he chooses that. He wants that battle. He wants to be the one to take on that enemy. Because as he says, if the Lord is with him, and he is, then he will be able to drive them out. Right? That's courage. Right? That's what faith does. That's what it produces. And that's what happens. Caleb goes in, he dispossesses the strong and the mighty Anakim. And that's, again, that's the result of faith. It's courage. Right? Courage comes from the belief that if God is with us, like he promises, then we will be able to withstand, overcome the enemy, no matter what it is, no matter who it is. Right? That's what faith, belief in God's word, that's what it does in us. Right? It makes us courageous for him. And, of course, all of this, this example of faith that we see in Caleb, the faith and courage that is an example to us, it's a foretaste of what the greater than Caleb does. Right? Because this is what Christ our Lord does on a much larger scale. Right? He comes and he takes on the greatest enemy. And he overcomes sin and death for our sakes. And the result is the same. Right? Notice that last part in verse 15. Notice that the land had rest from war. Right? That's the result that we've been given as well. We too have rest and peace with God because of Christ and his victory on the cross and over the grave. And now we are free to fight for him and his kingdom. So we encounter this example. We should pray for this kind of faith. Right? This is what we should be aspiring to. That's why we have stories like this, where we believe the word of God, we believe the promises that he has spoken to us, and then we show this kind of courage, right, to fight for our great King who died for us so that we might have life in him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself, that you have spoken words of life to us. We thank you for the examples of faith that we have in Caleb and others. And Lord God, we ask that as we encounter your word again this evening, encounter the life that you've given to us, God, that you may work that same faith in us, that you may give us a greater boldness, God, to believe what you have said, to live it out, to live in spite of it. Lord God, we ask that you give us this courage, that we might be fearless in our obedience to Christ for the love that he has given to us. God, bind your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.